Last week, we considered the words of Jesus, "Beware of the yeast of Herod, of the Herods." And this week, I'd like us to reflect on the words, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." And what is it exactly we picture when we think of the Pharisees, if you've thought about them at all, that is? Perhaps you have this vague sense, or even a very clear sense, that the Pharisees, if they represent anything, represent people who are focused on following rules. Maybe think of earning their way to heaven. As Protestants especially, we have been taught to think of them as people who think about salvation through works instead of faith. I would like today to consider the similarities between legalism and superstition, with the thought that perhaps, while we may be easy, it might seem easy for us to avoid the charges of legalism, that perhaps there are ways that the ideas represented in superstition work their way into our daily lives of faith. Now, maybe you think that referring to superstition is quite offensive, even to suggest it for the Pharisees, how much more to perhaps apply it to us. But I think there are some similarities between legalism and superstition. In both cases, what is happening? We are taking our understanding of how the world works, of how God works, and we are trying to devise a system, whether it's a ways of rules or whether it's some steps or some words to say that will help us control life. In both cases, we are trying to create laws and rules that will help us bring about the outcomes that we hope to have in life. In superstition, what are we saying? If I do this good thing, then good things will happen. If I do this bad things will happen. And one of the simple and I think misguided ways of reading the Old Testament is that you just read it as if it is a list of laws that you follow in order to receive the blessings of God, whether that's as a person, whether that's as a community, whether that's as a nation. If only my people would humble themselves and pray, then I would turn and bless their nation. Well, if I just do these things, God will bring about good. In the weakest forms with superstition, you maybe think of it in terms of seeing omens. It's a folk sort of knowledge that's passed on without anyone actually teaching you. If you break a mirror, you'll have 7 years of bad luck. I mean, nobody sat me down and instructed me, but I think there's a good chance you've heard that expression. If you kill a spider, it will... Yes. I mean, where did we get a book that explained these things to us? But we've all embraced it. There's nothing. Among the things that people raised in the modern West abhor is the thought that they might be accused of being superstitious. We were on holidays and had an apartment rented, and the windows, it was near a marshy river, and the windows were covered with spiders. Just covered. And there's no screens on the windows, and it was baking out. I think it was almost 40 degrees ambient temperature before humidity. We had to open the windows. Well, then the critters joined us. And I had, young people, to say nothing of myself, trying to get to sleep, not thinking about all of these friends helping us. Well, the next morning we got out a broom. And I can't remember which of us was sweeping away the spiders, and someone yelled from the street, "What are you doing? Now it's going to rain." I was like, "I think you're serious. I don't know what to make of that." Trouble comes in threes. But one bad thing's happened. Two, now you're waiting for a third. I've spilt some salt. I better toss it over my shoulder. I've said something, it's been good so far, I better knock on wood to make sure that it doesn't turn around. Athletes, some take these things very seriously, where they will have a full routine ahead of their competition, and they don't want to deviate that from that at all. Just the other week, I was playing hockey with friends, and the other team had so far had a shutout. I won't tell you how many they scored on us. But the other team had a shutout, so one of the guys on our bench did the unforgivable and yelled out, "Hey, Terry, you've got a shutout going. And if you play hockey or you watch hockey, you never say the word shutout." Because then, the next shift, what happened? We went out and we scored. These are maybe absurd. Maybe they're silly, harmless. But they represent something. I think that we can see there clearly this pathway, this way that if you follow certain rules, you can have some control over life. If I do this good things will happen. If I do this bad things will happen. If I kiss my icon of Mary before I leave home, I will be safe. If when I come to the sanctuary and I approach one of the icons and I remember to bow and touch it, I'll be blessed. If I eat communion, if I eat the Eucharist, things will go well for me that week. If I cross myself, it will protect me. Now, I raise these ones because I know most of us in this room have been raised as Protestants, and we somewhat look down on those practices, or at least we look at them and say, many of us would say, it's just superstition. We say, you must pray before a meal. You must pray before going to bed. We say, if enough of us pray, things will go well. We say, if we have enough faith, we'll get what we are asking for. If I tithe, if I say the Lord's Prayer, if I'm in church, God will bless me. Now, maybe we don't come right out that blatantly and say it, but certainly, at least in my heart, it's eating away at me there, that idea. And when things don't go well, I can't help but question, is there something I've done? Should I have lived differently? Was there something faulty in my prayer? Maybe if all of us prayed for this. So on the one hand, there's truth in these things. I mean, God has given us these practices so that we might live life and have life abundantly. And yet behind it is this subtle idea, superstitious idea, that we somewhat can control our lives and the outcomes as a church, individually, but even as a nation. If only as a nation we would do these three things or these four things, then God would bless Canada once again. If only we would have the Lord's Prayer in church, in school again. I remember the guy who was angriest about taking the Lord's Prayer out when I was in high school. He was the most foul-mouthed, alcoholic, racist, abusive guy going. I did not think it was a bad thing when the prayers left. Left him with no sense of being able to convince himself that he was somehow a Christian because he said these words. For some religious leaders, or rather, for the yeast of the Pharisees, I want to suggest, is something like this. That if we just live this way, we are able to somehow control the outcomes in our lives, in the church, in the nation, the cities. And for some religious leaders, like those in Jesus' time, it was so easy to slip from teaching God's rules and following God's rules into controlling the lives of other people. Sometimes, if you have someone who promises you good things, if you just do these steps, everything will work out in your marriage. Everything will work out in your finances. Everything will work out in your family. It's appealing. It's appealing. And it's tempting to give that person more control over your life. Now, for many of those leaders, it's perhaps innocent. And they don't go about this with this sense of hoping to control the lives of the people who come to them. But there are some religious leaders for whom that is very much their intention. If I give people the sense that they could have control over life, they will come to me and I will have prestige and wealth and influence and power. This is what we saw in the Pharisees, Jesus accusing them of. They want to be respected on the streets. They want to have the best seats at meals. They want to have an influence with the government. And maybe some of them were interested in money. Maybe others were interested in women. For me personally, this is part of my dilemma with application during sermons. I can't possibly know each one of you and your hearts and the circumstances that you're facing and where you have come from in life. But I trust that if you pray, that if you read Scripture under the control of the Holy Spirit and ask God to show you what needs to change in your heart, what needs to be going on in your life, what you ought to be doing, then you are answering to God. I'm nervous about telling people, do this, do that, and things will go well for you. And one of my questions when I'm with people is, well, what is it that you want? Because it is our hearts that reveal our relationship to God and what priority God has in our lives. What is your idea of a good life? Is it that everything is going well? And your marriage, or your friendships, your family, your wealth, that all of that is going well, that's what you have? Or is it that I will follow Jesus no matter what he asks me to do? We might also observe this, since the 1800s, we are increasingly living in a secular world, and by that I don't mean that people aren't coming to church. I mean that we all participate in politics and the economy, and we don't need God to refer to God at any point in that. We expect all of these things to work without God's involvement. It's a secular idea. But as a result, we have all turned to controlling life and feeling like the good order is just within reach. And ideologies have become powerful tools of oppression around our world, both on the right and the left. Everyone across the spectrum is convinced that the right laws and the right policies and the right programs are the answer. And it is all a question of power, who has access to the true knowledge, on a much more smaller scale in our individual lives, we are drawn to the titles on the internet of life hacks or secrets of fill in the blank of a marriage or wealth. In Psalm 73, the psalmist was grappling with this dilemma in his own time. He looked around and some people had it figured out. He could see that other people were wealthy and they weren't paying attention. And he was wondering what the laws were, that what was the secret to this. And when I saw all of this, he wrote, "It's all so wearisome. I've trusted God for nothing. Nothing changes." And then I went into God's presence and I remembered, "You will set things right." It is easy to think how many bad things can happen in our lives. As if there was a perennial shortage of God's grace and goodness on earth. The Pharisees, in the Gospel according to Mark, the Pharisees are at a meal with Jesus and the disciples, and that's where the discussion we heard took place, at this meal, where there's this sense that there's a shortage of God's grace. We've got to follow God's laws as if it were, to quote Gary Nelson, as if it were a tightrope or a beam. Gary says, "Instead, it is a garden that we are being invited to enjoy, a playground to investigate." The Pharisees are at this meal talking about the rules, the secrets, the secret knowledge in order to have things go well in life. And if you don't do these things, you're going to bring curses on yourself. You're going to bring curses, maybe even worse, on our village, or maybe even on our whole nation. How can you not follow these rules? Immediately after that, Jesus meets a Gentile woman. Again, it's a discussion around a dinner table about having enough food. Is there even enough food and grace for Gentiles? Can even her Gentile son be healed? Yes. And then the next story, once again, Jesus is in the desert, in the wilderness, with 4,000 people, men, women, children, and he feeds them all so abundantly that there are 7 basketfuls of food left over after everyone has had enough. And so Jesus says to his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware the idea that God's grace is so narrow that if you don't follow things just right, if you don't say the right words, it won't go well for you. That if it's all about doing the right thing and living the right way, if you do things wrong, God punishes. If you do things right, you'll be rewarded, because there's just not enough of God's grace. And Jesus says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. There is no shortage of God's goodness. Every human being on this planet that has ever lived, even the worst of the worst, have been passed their life wading through rivers of grace. Jesus said, the real issue is this, the state of your heart. It is from within you, from within your heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within us. They are what defile us. I think Jesus was trying to speak to every single person within hearing in that room. He gave us not an exhaustive list, but as many things as possible so that people would stop and recognize at least one thing that they know was in their hearts. And Jesus says, he gives us enough examples that everyone listening can hear, can say, it's me. It's not that I need to get the world to be fixed. I'm the one that needs to change. And Jesus says this, I have come to save you. Jesus gets more direct with his disciples in chapter 9 and 10. I have come to save you so that not so that now you could be in charge. Not so that now you could be esteemed and respected. Not so that you could be successful. Not so that you could have whatever woman you wanted. Not so that you could have children to serve your needs. Not so that you could have power. I have come to save you so that you might change your heart and have your heart changed. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, has this in mind. This sense that people are, you're trying to use things to make life better, but they're useless. And what really needs to happen is a change of heart. These are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. From Christ, our whole body is nourished and held together and grows with a growth that is from God. Why submit to rules of this world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They have no value in checking self-indulgence. There are two ways to look at our life. Along with the Pharisees, we can treat our faith and the practices of faith from a lens of superstition, with the idea that the goal is to control life, possibly end up controlling other people. The goal instead of prayer, the goal of serving others, isn't just to make sure good things happen in our lives. Paul and Jesus have a very different idea in mind. The goal is that we would be transformed through all of these practices. It is our hearts and minds that have been damaged, being born into sin. The goal of praying, giving, fasting, meditating, reflecting, and if I can be generous for a moment to my Catholic brothers and sisters, the goal of coming towards icons and crossing yourself, the goal is to know God. The goal is to let God be in control. The goal is to have God be the one telling us what it is that needs to change. And when things are going well, to thank God. When things are not going well, to know that God is with us. It doesn't mean that we have left the path that He meant for us. For daily use throughout Lent, we've created these prayer guides, guides of reflection. If you haven't used it yet, please do for the remaining weeks of Lent. It has been very challenging and rewarding for me and to talk about it with others. Included is a daily prayer from, I believe, John Wesley, even though it says Charles. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Glorious and blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, you are mine, and I am yours. The yeast of Herod was seeking to control others to serve our own appetites. The yeast of the Pharisees is seeking to control God, that we might receive what it is that we want. We need more Christians whose goal is to know God, to be taught by Jesus, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need more Christians whose goal is to be honest about the state of their own heart and who let God examine their heart and mind each day, praying that God would take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts full of love for God and love for others. Amen.